Good morning again. In the last several weeks and during this season of Lent, we're talking about this idea of covenant, and tracking this idea of covenant, which is a huge, significant theme throughout the, especially the Old Testament, throughout our time together in Lent. These covenants that God makes with his people have been the result of or the catalyst for new chapters in the relationship between God and humanity. And as we track each covenant week by week throughout this season of Lent, I think you start to get the feeling that this is headed somewhere. Spoiler alert, Easter, okay? Just so you know. The first week that we talked about covenants, we talked about the Noah covenant. And God committed to his people on the most basic level that he would not destroy them ever again, even though our hearts, our hearts' intentions are evil from birth, as it says in Genesis 8. God goes on to make another covenant with Abraham, saying that he wants to bless Abraham and his descendants, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of the entire world. Abraham would be blessed to be a blessing. And then last week, we talked about the covenant that God made with Moses, saying, Moses, this is how I want my people to stand out. You will be distinct, set apart. When you obey me in this way, you will be a light to the world. And this week, we are going to pause. We're not going to take on a new covenant this week. We're going to pause and really spend another week on this Moses covenant. Why? Because it's important for us to reflect on God's people, us, our inability to hold up our end of the bargain. Covenant after covenant, generous covenants that God makes with us, we are utterly unable to keep up our part of the bargain. And this covenant, the covenant of Moses and the Ten Commandments, is a great example. God's people illustrate in a truly pathetic way their inability to hold up their end of the bargain. So why did they break the covenant? And how was the covenant restored? So what went wrong? How did the covenant break? Have you all, has everyone here seen the movie The Ten Commandments? You know, I confess that I have not, okay? It's a bit before my time. Can I say that? Yeah, I know. Hey, come on. I'm getting heckled. Okay. I watched a few scenes on YouTube the other day, okay, just to catch up. But it's a story that most of us are really familiar with. This breaking of the covenant. At the beginning of our reading this morning in Exodus 32, we find God ready to destroy his people for good and to restart the whole covenant people over again with Moses. That sounds eerily familiar, right? It harkens back to the Noah covenant. Why did they break it? In their impatience, the children of Israel constructed a false God. So here's what happened. God gave the Ten Commandments, not just to Moses, but to the entire nation of Israel. All together, gathered together, God gave them all the Ten Commandments. But then God called Moses up onto the mountain to receive the rest of the law while the people stayed at the base of the mountain. And Moses was with God for 40 days up on the mountain. And after a while, the Israelites began to wonder, is Moses ever coming down? Has he forgotten us? Nervous that his absence would mean that they would have to enter the promised land alone, they sought a sign. They sought safety. It was a legitimate fear. Their homeland was occupied, and it was occupied by people that the Israelites would not be able to drive out on their own. They needed help. So what did they do? They turned to Aaron, the second in command, and said, Aaron, a little help here? Moses was able to get us out of Egypt, but now he's nowhere to be found. Make us a God that will lead us. And that's what Aaron did. He went throughout the town, he gathered all of their gold jewelry, and he fashioned for them an idol, a golden calf. Now remember, Israel had just received the Ten Commandments. They had just received it, the first of which are, don't have any other gods before me, and don't bow down to them, and don't serve them, because I am God, your God, and I am a jealous God. I want you all to myself. This is akin to a husband cheating on his wife before the ink is even dry on the marriage license. Israel severs their covenant with the Lord before Moses even receives the entirety of the law. When Moses came down, there was that amazing scene where he threw down those tablets of stone in which God wrote the law, in essence, tearing up the marriage license, negating the covenant. The covenant was broken. Why did they do it? And why for a golden calf, of all things? It seems silly, but I chalk it up to anxiety and desperation. Remember, they were in the desert. Yes, they were being sustained by the Lord every day, but their anxiety was high. Life in the desert is life on the edge. Behind them, back at home, was Egypt and the oppressive slavery that they had fled from. In front of them, the land that was promised, but it was occupied with armies much larger than theirs. They became overwhelmed and started grasping at straws. Maybe this will make us feel better, they said. I can see myself in that sequence. Can you? I start to get desperate when things get difficult. I say to myself, you know, maybe this will make me feel better. Why is that a big deal? Because when I do that, I'm looking for peace and for comfort and fulfillment and for fulfillment in something other than God. And God wants to richly provide it for me. Israel worshiped a golden cow, and they became as stiff-necked and as obstinate as a live cow. We worship the gods of comfort and pleasure, and we become spineless and comfortable people. We don't ruin our relationship with the Lord by bowing down to actual golden cows. We break our fellowship, and we hurt ourselves by putting our desires before the Lord. And we do it often. Okay, I relate to that, and like I said, we know that part of the story really well. A golden calf and a furious Moses. But what happens next? Because we know that's not the end of the story. God's people have committed this heinous act of infidelity while Moses was up on the mountain speaking to God himself. How can reconciliation happen? The covenant will be restored. But how? Two really important things happen in this story that bring about reconciliation. The first is this: Israel repents. They do. The people realize that by making this golden calf, they've dishonored the Lord at the most basic level. But something else happens, both before and after Israel's repentance, something surprising, something that stretches the boundaries of what we know and what we think about God and his relationship with people. Moses convinces God to change his mind. Moses convinces God to change course. After they've committed this terrible sin, God is furious. God says to Moses, look at this stubborn, hard-headed people. Let me alone now. Give my anger free rein to burst into flames, and I, God, will make a great nation out of you, Moses. And Moses pleads with God. Four different times, Moses goes to God, pleading with him, and God ultimately listens to him. Look, I know an exchange like this kind of complicates our picture of God, right? Moses, a human being, interceding to God himself on behalf of a people. It makes for a complicated picture of God, but I'm okay with a complicated picture of God. I would rather have a complicated God than like a bumper sticker version. The fact that Moses, a person, is arguing with God to protect Israel may seem like Moses cares more about the people than God does. And Moses does actually convince him eventually. But the picture that we have here is not about a God reluctant to do right. It's a picture of a God who chooses to work with and not just upon people. God gives us a chance to contribute to the future that will be different from what it would have been if we were to remain passive. Moses goes to the Lord and he asks him, God, please spare us. Save us from your judgment. God, we don't need another flood. I don't want to be another Noah. You have pledged yourself to this people in the covenant that you made with them. Moses begs God, please don't destroy us. He pleads with God to find another way. He pleads with him to not abandon them. And he begs God to go with them into the promised land. So what is the basis? That's what he asks of God. But what is the basis of Moses' argument? On what grounds does he ask these things? Let's first look at what Moses doesn't say. First of all, Moses never excuses the people's sin. He never tries to downplay this terrible calf worship that happens. He never says, God, honestly, can't you see why they made an idol? I mean, I was gone a really long time. On the contrary, Moses emphatically admits to the people's sin and disobedience, which is not a great way to start your argument, right? Like, we're terrible, but you should love us anyway. Moses also doesn't impose on God's mercy and grace. Even though God has said he is a merciful and graceful God, he doesn't say to God, come on, God, you said that you were merciful, and you're not acting very mercifully right now. Moses, in fact, never mentions God's love for Israel at all. He doesn't say, Lord, how could you destroy us? We are your people whom you love, the people you've liberated out of Egypt. He doesn't point to the old folks or the little children and say, God, how can you do this to us? Remember us, your people who you love. So if that's not what he says, what case does Moses make before God? Moses has one very clear argument. Moses doesn't say, for the sake of us, save us. What he says basically is, save us for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world, not for our sake. Moses starts with this argument. He says, God, what would the Egyptians say? What would the Egyptians say about you if they learned that after bringing us out of Egypt, you slaughtered us in the desert? What would the Egyptians say about you? Interesting, right? He doesn't say, God, remember the Israelites. Moses says, God, remember the Egyptians. Then he says, God, remember the covenant that you made with Abraham. Remember that covenant, God? The covenant that says you would raise up a people not for their sake, but for the sake of the world. You would bless them to be a blessing. They are your tool for reaching the world. God, don't forget about that covenant. Don't forget about your love for the world. Use us to bless the nations. It seems to be this point that convinces God to have mercy. While God certainly loved his people, the most compelling vision to God wasn't this beloved yet hopelessly sinful people. The compelling vision to God was an entire world changed, an entire world drawn to him, a world that would see his grace and mercy poured out on the most undeserving bunch. Rather than defending the people before the Lord, Moses defends the Lord before the Lord. He invokes God's passion for his own name, God's desire to be known, to be glorified, to be worshiped among the nations. For the sake of your own name, God, show us mercy. God listens to Moses, and God responds in three ways. First, God agrees to not wipe out the people, to destroy them all. Ultimately, simply proving that God is faithful to his own covenant that he made with Noah. He will not destroy them. But God does not stop there. He goes much farther, which is good, right? Because these covenants have to be more, it has to be more than just about God's people escaping judgment left and right. God goes another step, and he says, not only will I not destroy you, but I will reestablish my covenant with you. Although those tablets of stone were justly destroyed, and I have every reason to abandon my covenant, God doesn't ask them to recommit their part of the bargain because he knows they will fail again. With four simple Hebrew words, God says, I will make a covenant. Again, I will make a covenant. So God agrees not to destroy them, and God reestablishes his covenant with them, basically bringing them back to ground zero, even after this heinous act of infidelity. That would have been enough, but God is not done. It is here in Exodus 34 that for the first time in the Bible, God says, not only all of that, but I will forgive your sins. For the first time in the Bible, God says, I will forgive your sins. He had certainly hinted at it before in the covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham, but now it becomes explicit. Even after this heinous act of infidelity, God says, I will forgive your sins. Forgiven. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, and forgiving sin. This final section in the book of Exodus represents a major turning point, not just in this story, but in the whole story of God's rescue. Here, for the first time in Scripture, forgiveness appears as the way that God will deal with the problem of sin. It's on this basis, on the basis of Moses' appeal for God to remember his love for the entire world. It's the Lord's commitment to be known throughout the whole earth that drives how he responds to Israel after idolatry. God's mission in the world is to put right what was wrong. And one of the ways that things had gone wrong, one of the broken things that God was trying to fix, is that the world did not know him. The world was not glorifying him. The world did not recognize his goodness. Now, of course, God loved his people. That is certainly one of the reasons why he restores himself to Israel. He heard their cries of mercy when they were slaves in Egypt, and he freed them. The verse itself says that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. But God's love has a mission. And that mission involves the whole world glorifying, honoring, and worshiping him. God is equally committed both to our good and to his glory. In fact, God is for us precisely because he is for himself, that he might be known as the loving, gracious, and merciful God that he is. So what shall our response be to the retelling of this ancient, powerful story of God and his people? I would encourage two things. First, to look up. As we reflect on our inability to be faithful to God, as we reflect on our own wandering hearts, as many of us do so clearly during this season of Lent, I encourage you to look up, to remember that there is nothing that you can do that would cause God to love you any more or any less than he does. Look to God. Look to Jesus, who intercedes just like Moses, but in a perfect way on behalf of us, in a way that we never could. Look up. And secondly, look out. Remember that you and that I am not the center of God's universe. God's heart is that all people would know him, and it follows that our heart should be the same. God's plan is the same now as it was thousands of years ago in the desert. He wants us, his people, to be a light to the entire world. Amen.